Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, to make the advance, to become good soldiers for Christ. And in order to do that, we must dress our souls with your armor. And this evening, we endeavor to make one more advance toward that objective. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and our willingness to learn, that we would be able to acquire information that would further garnish our souls with your immutable word. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've noted on Sunday Psalm 41:9, and we were noting by observing that passage what is known as double reference, the concept of near and remote meanings in certain biblical passages, notably in the Old Testament. And therefore, you can have an Old Testament commentary on an historical event, and that commentary will relate you to prophetically to an event in the New Testament. Now, we undertook that concept on our study Sunday and noted correlations between David and Ahithophel. The Ahithophel-Absalom revolution was in view, and then that was prophetic of the problem that our Lord faced with Judas Iscariot. And we drew those parallels in that particular study, and we consulted a textbook on hermeneutics, which is Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Ramm, to get the principles of hermeneutics that allowed us to draw that conclusion. Hermeneutics, by the way, is the science of biblical interpretation, and you get whole textbooks on that. That's just one principle. I might point out to some of my friends here that I got in a discussion with over the weekend, they were reading ahead in John and drawing some conclusions from the English translation. You can't do that. That's poor hermeneutics to go into the English translations and then draw conclusions. You not only have to do the exegesis, you have to know what words are involved, but then there's several other applications too, for example, context and related passages. And all of these things have to be pulled together and analyzed, and then you can start developing a doctrine or a concept. And it's a dangerous thing to read the English translation and then try and conclude doctrinal concepts from it. And the study on Judas Iscariot, I know, has not surprisingly raised some questions, and that's fine. You will find, by the way, in the Colonel's writings over here, I believe it's Rebound and Keep Moving, Judas Iscariot, along with a couple of three other fellows in Scripture, are identified as being unbelievers, and that Judas Iscariot, I believe, was demon-possessed. Well, pastors grow in grace. I'm telling you that the Bible is a big book, and there's a lot of information there, and we won't live long enough to do much more than scratch the surface. And as we continue to do our research and continue to compare Scripture with Scripture and use these rules of engagement, so to speak, as we assault the Scriptures trying to determine what's going on there, in other words, hermeneutics, things begin to arise in our studies that we had not previously seen before. And the whole reason we do this is to come before you and tell you what we've discovered. And it is my firm opinion that if you would be patient with me, I'll eventually display to you, at least so that you can decide objectively, whether or not Judas was a believer or an unbeliever. Now, my contention is that he was a believer in maximum reversionism to the point of maximum satanic influence. And it's something that I think I've decided is going to be the topic of my Shreveport Bible Conference. That'll give me 6 hours down there to knock that out, and then you can get the tapes, and you can listen to them on your own. And I'll even talk to Paul between now and then to see if we can hook up an internet connection down there, and you can have a little midweek Bible classes while I'm away. But all of that has to do with the fact that we established from hermeneutics the other day that there is this double reference, a near and remote meaning to an Old Testament passage where there is an historical reference, Ahithophel and David, becoming prophetic for a New Testament fulfillment. Therefore, it's prophetic and therefore fulfillment. And so you have Jesus Christ as the counterpart to David and Judas Iscariot as the counterpart to Ahithophel. And that was the major portion of our study on Sunday morning. And we noted a number of passages to document all of this, which is required by the hermeneutical principle. And we concluded with several things having to do with our Lord's grace toward Judas Iscariot and David's grace toward Ahithophel. And we documented those concepts as well. Now, the whole reason for noting this has to do with the identification of the purpose for the matzah that has been dipped into the bitter herb at the last Passover. And our Lord told the Apostle John, who was a youngster at the time, maybe most likely in his early 20s, John, who was seated to his immediate right, asked the Lord, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" And this obviously is not the kind of Seder table that was used for the last Passover, but it shows you that the youngster sits to the immediate right of the host, and to the immediate left of the host is the guest of honor. And our Lord took the bread, and he dipped it in the bitter herb, offered it first to Judas Iscariot, which is customary. Guest of honor gets it first, then told him to do what you have to do. And he got up and went away. And everyone else there assumed the reason he left the room was that he had duties to perform as treasurer of the organization. I guess you would call it the organization of flag apostles. And he was the treasurer of this organization. And off he went. They assumed he went to pay bills. And there's, according to the context, no one knew, with the possible exception of John, what he was up to. We're not sure John truly understood what was going on. Well, we left off with a few principles, and let me repeat them for you as we move into our study this evening. We noted that Judas had eaten the Lord's bread, so did Ahithophel eat the bread of David. The matzah was dipped in bitter herbs at this last Passover. And this hors d'oeuvre was made a part of the original Passover so that it would bring to mind of the participant the bitterness of Egyptian slavery, which was compared theologically to the bitterness of slavery to the sinful nature, what Paul calls in Romans 6, the first husband. Now, there was also an additional application of this portion of the Passover. The unleavened matzah represented the impeccability of Messiah. Now, we've studied the doctrine of impeccability under posse non pocere and non posse pocere. And the Messiah, obviously in his true humanity, had to be impeccable. And that impeccability was required so that as a substitutionary sacrifice, he would be qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. And then our Lord taking the unleavened matzah and dipping it into the bitter herbs is a picture of him being identified with our sins. The bitter herbs, of course, is typological for that idea. And he would become that matzah, his impeccable body, would be identified with the bitter herbs of our sins and be judged for them. And the dipping of the matzah into the bitter herb is also an illustration of what is known as the baptism of the cross. The matzah is maintained, therefore, in the Christian Eucharist, which was instituted by our Lord in Luke 22:19. And that verse reads this way, "And when he had taken some bread," that's the matzah, "and given thanks," that's eucharisteo, the word for thanksgiving, and the word from which we get the title for the Lord's table that we observe every month here at Grace Doctrine. Eucharisteo means Eucharist when you bring it over to the English. "He took this matzah and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, resuming at 12, this verse contains a tremendous amount of doctrinal information. First of all, the bread is a loaf of unleavened matzah, which is a picture of his impeccability. And we have established that fact in our previous studies. The Messiah must be impeccable. The Messiah's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the Jews expected this. They understood the concept of Messiah, that when he arrived, he would be God and man simultaneously in what ultimately has been classified by theology as the hypostatic union, and we define that as well. Point 13. The word for thanks is eucharisteo, and becomes the central idea behind the ritual of the Lord's Supper and establishes its title of the Eucharist. Now, I've been quizzed about this, so let me give a little bit of light on this subject. There are two other titles for what we practice as the lone ritual of the church age. We did so this past Sunday in observance of Easter. Some call it communion. That's fine. Others call it the Lord's Supper. That's fine. We call it the Eucharist. Well, the question arises, why do we call it the Eucharist? Because it would seem to be a little bit too wordy to call it the communion Eucharist of the Lord's Supper. That's a little wordy. So you have to pick one of these. And the one that's in context, the Greek word in context is eucharisteo. That's the word that's found there, and that's the one I chose to go with. But communion on Lord's table would have been fine. But you don't get Lord's table mentioned until you get to Paul's epistles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the first time you get a Lord's Supper mentioned. And then communion really has to do with the concept of everyone being in fellowship. So the communion concept of what we practice here kicks the thing off. The communion concept is rebound. We all get in fellowship with God, and we do it simultaneously so that at one point in time, we all are in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other because of rebound. And then we begin the process. And then we have an explanation for what is going on, and we give thanks for that. We have a prayer before we take each of the elements, and this is where you prepare your mind to give thanks for what Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did for us. That's the Eucharisteo part. That's the Eucharist part, thanksgiving. And then as we pass the elements around, then you partake of these. That's the Lord's Supper part of it. So you can easily see, you could call it any one of these three, and any one of them would be fine. So I hope you now understand why we call ours the Eucharist. If you think it should be one of the others, think of the problem there. If we call it the Lord's Supper, then some would question, why don't we call it communion or the Eucharist? And we call it the communion, then it would be, why don't we call it the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper? So you have to be somewhere, and that's where we are. And it's legitimate, and it's biblical, and it's in the context, so that therefore the Eucharist is what we do. Now 14. The breaking of the matzah does not imply that the body of Jesus was broken in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Our sins imputed to His body associated an impeccable human body with the sins of the entire human race. The Lord's body was not broken, and by the way, that was in fulfillment of a prophecy that no bone of His body would be broken. And as you know, cura fragnum is a word that is used, it's a Latin word that the Romans used to describe a process of executing those who were on the cross and had been there a very, very long time. Sometimes people would stay on the cross for weeks before they died. And a way to speed this up would be to take some form of a club and break their legs below the knee. And that way they could not straighten up on the cross in order to breathe. And as a result of that, they would suffocate in pretty short order. And this was a process the Romans used. And had they done so to Christ, they would have broken His legs. But you do recall that when they came to Him, they observed that He appeared to already be dead. And the Roman soldier took his machaira and slid it up under the chest cavity, as we've recently studied, penetrated the chest cavity, and outflowed blood and water. And that was a testimony to the fact that He had already died physical death. Now, His bleeding up to that point had consisted of the scourging on His back, and that bleeding was stemmed fairly rapidly by the fact they rubbed salt in those wounds. So the bleeding on His back was minimized by the salt. The other bleeding that He experienced was from the scalp, and admittedly, the scalp can bleed profusely with almost nothing going on there. And they jammed these thorns down into the scalp as they gave Him the crown of thorns, and that obviously caused some bleeding. And then, of course, there were the wounds in the hands and in the feet. But this coagulated, and the actual bleeding of Christ was nothing that would have threatened His physical life. There was not enough bleeding involved there. So that the blood of Christ that flowed in His veins has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. It is his spiritual death on the cross that is the counterpart to the blood of the sacrificial animal in the Old Testament. But in our context here, where the matzah is broken, it doesn't mean at all that he was literally broken in any way. It has to do with a figurative concept. Now, point 15. Our Lord's identification with our sins broke the fellowship between him and God. And that was during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. Now, the breaking of fellowship here has to do with the righteousness of God not being able to have any association with sin. And during those 3 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ was being identified with our sins and being judged by them. Fellowship with God was broken. And I don't have the particular chart to show this, but we can use this cross. Jesus Christ hanging here was being judged by the justice of God for those 3 hours. So fellowship was broken. Now, when fellowship is broken, that means separation from God in a spiritual way, and it's defined as spiritual death. And Christ died two deaths on the cross. First of all was spiritual death, and then physical death. The spiritual death is when he was being judged for our sins, and that therefore becomes, figuratively speaking, the blood of Christ. Then once his duty was done and he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, meaning the salvation work on the cross is now over and everything has been accomplished as was designed in eternity past. Therefore, at this point, I no longer have any further duty in the incarnation as Messiah. My duty now becomes one as resurrected Messiah. And so in order to be a resurrected Messiah, there has to be physical death. So the human body part of the hypostatic union, now through being judged for our sins, must be discarded, and in its place a resurrection body must then come into being. And that requires physical death, and that's why he dismissed his spirit to the Father and his soul to the Holy Spirit. And during that period of time, there's this trichotomous separation. And 3 days and three nights later, there was the trichotomous reunion in resurrection body. Then he was resurrected and he remains so to this day. Now, in resurrection body, he becomes our risen Savior. Now, back to our subject, Jesus Christ, while on the cross and being judged for our sins, had his fellowship with the Father broken for 3 hours. And that is spiritual death. 16. His statement, "This is my body, which is given for you," contains three major points. First of all is the reference to his body. The physical body of Jesus Christ was impeccable from birth. That means he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and never lost the filling of the Spirit or his mentorship. And during the incarnation, he was, by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, posse non pecare, he was able not to sin. Able not to sin. And that because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He possessed the filling of the Spirit from the moment of his birth until the moment of his physical death, and he was never without that. And that is what gave him the ability not to sin. That, in conjunction with, obviously, the prototype system in which Bible doctrine was utilized to resolve issues which he confronted. 8 problem-solving devices were available to him. He had complete and total knowledge of the law by age 12 and debated the theologians on these issues in the temple. And so Jesus Christ had all of these things put together. Now, he had no sinful nature which caused distractions. We seek to grow in grace as good soldiers for Christ, but we're constantly distracted by things. Sometimes it's human good. Sometimes it's evil. Sometimes it's just raw sin and misplaced priorities or being distracted by something that we enjoy to do. That's not really sinful, but it becomes a priority when we misplace it. And so these kinds of things occur, and we can't keep a consistency in our momentum. Christ didn't have to deal with that, and that he didn't have a sinful nature. And as a result of that, he was absolutely perfect. He had wonderful concentration. We run into people from time to time that have genius IQs. Well, I don't know what kind of chart they have for that, but he went off the chart when it comes to intelligence. And his ability to debate the Pharisees prove that. They never boxed him in intellectually. They never boxed him in theologically. They never boxed him in logically. He was always able to deal with their assaults and do so in such a fashion that left them speechless. And it was also indicative of the fact that he had all his ducks in a row. He was impeccable. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was able not to sin. 17. His body was voluntarily offered in grace as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, concepts brought out in the last half of the sentence, which is given. This is my body, which is given. And this is the present passive participle of the verb didomi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I, didomi. And didomi here refers to grace in three categories. Grace in three categories can be broken down, first of all, as antecedent grace. This is the love of God in eternity past. And remember, this is different than love for God. We are able to express love for God. And we do that as a reciprocal love motivation. But our love for God is based on what God does. Let's do it this way, the love of God. And the love of God goes back to eternity past, and it speaks of his undiminished love for the entire human race. And that's the love of God. And when we begin to understand what the love of God is, then we develop reciprocity. That's love for God. And so we see here, this is my body which is given for you. That has to do with antecedent grace. The love of God in eternity past, determined to resolve the sin problem of the human race by giving his uniquely born son as a substitutionary sacrifice for all. And that is unlimited atonement. And we have studied unlimited atonement, and you go all the way back to eternity past, where you discover that God the Father understood in no uncertain terms that there would be a fall. And this gets back to infralapsarianism. And he decided to permit that fall. And after having done so, it was his determination at that point to provide a solution to the sin problem in Jesus Christ, and that those who would believe in Christ would be saved and be the elect and so on. We've studied that. Point being here is that in eternity past, the love of God was undiminished toward the human race, even though fallen. And the love of God determined to provide for the human race a solution to the sin problem, and he did so by sacrificing his own uniquely born son, and that would be the Messiah or Jesus Christ. And so antecedent grace comes into view as a part of the didomi concept here. Secondly, point 19, there is the reciprocal grace of Jesus Christ, who, motivated by his personal love for the Father, demonstrated unconditional love for the human race by voluntarily offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So here we have the cross, and here we have the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God looks at the impeccable Jesus Christ and approves. There is approval here. When Christ is nailed to the cross, as approval of him by righteousness as an acceptable sacrifice. Why? Impeccability. What is the type? Without spot and without blemish. Therefore, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, therefore, there is approval by righteousness of Christ as a sacrifice. Therefore, righteousness can inform justice that it can then endeavor to seek to impute our sins away from us. We're over here, and we're totally depraved, we're spiritually dead, and therefore we're in need of a Savior. All of our sins, therefore, must ultimately come under judgment if no one can take our place as a substitute. Well, Christ is now qualified, and righteousness gives justice permission to look into the fact that Jesus Christ could become our substitute with his permission. And therefore, the question is raised, will you accept the imputation of the sins of the human race? Although you're not guilty of them, will you become the substitute for the human race? And he was motivated by his personal love for God. And this goes back again to eternity past. God, in eternity past, along with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, determined on a plan of salvation for the human race. This is recognizing the fall will occur. And Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, had personal love for the Father. And he said, I would like for this cup to pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That's personal love of Jesus Christ for the Father and toward the plan. So with that in mind, then the imputation comes down motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race. So the sins are imputed. And the sins, of course, here now are ready to be judged. And justice says, will you be judged for these? And that's where personal love for the Father makes its application. He says yes to that. And then, boom, here they come. And that's the three-hour deal on the cross. And that's where fellowship is broken. And that is the concept of spiritual death, or figuratively speaking, the blood of Christ. Now, this is reciprocal grace by Jesus Christ. He was motivated by his personal love for the Father, and he demonstrated unconditional love for the human race by voluntarily offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Now, that's reciprocal grace by Christ. And there's two categories of this. It starts with personal love for the Father. That's reciprocity. And then that is enlarged to unconditional love for the human race. And that is our demonstration of how grace in action is to occur in our lives. We're to have personal love for the Father. And once that is accomplished in our souls, and once it becomes a part of our thought process, then we're able to move that over to individuals and have unconditional love for them. And that's what he did for us. And finally, there is point 20, pre-salvation grace. This is the work of the Lord on the cross, being judged as a substitute for our sins. So antecedent grace, there was a solution determined in eternity past by the love of God. Reciprocal grace, this is the mental attitude of Jesus Christ on the cross before the integrity of God, interrogating him on his willingness to become our substitute. And because of reciprocal grace, he determined to follow through. And then finally, pre-salvation grace, the actual work of Christ on the cross. If we believe this, we have eternal life. Now, point 21, the substitutionary aspect of his sacrifice is found in the prepositional phrase huper plus the genitive of advantage from the plural pronoun su, and that is translated as a substitute for you. So you have huper plus su, su, and that translated means as a substitute for you. And we see all of that come out in this one verse. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, doctrine of impeccability, which is given for you. Grace in three categories. There is antecedent, there is reciprocal, and there's pre-salvation grace, all tied up in that one word. And given for you. For you is huper plus the genitive of advantage from the plural pronoun su, as a substitute for everyone, you might say. It's a you plural, and therefore everyone is involved, unlimited atonement. Point 22. The Lord concludes his remarks regarding the bread with a statement that ordains the eating of the unleavened bread as a ritual. And this ritual is to be practiced until the rapture of the church. Point 23, do this in remembrance of me. This is a translation given by all three of the major English versions of the Bible. Do this in remembrance of me. However, the word remembrance is the accusative of purpose from the noun anamnesis. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S. Anamnesis, which means memorial. Anamnesis means memorial. It's more than just remembering something. It is a memorial service. And very much like a 4th of July celebration. What do we think of at the 4th of July? It's a memorial for our founders, our forefathers that went before us and established our national documents. And then we're reminded of all of those who have defended those documents in warfare. So there is, in the memorial concept, there is the remembrance of those who gave their lives for us, those who sacrificed their fortunes and their sacred honor, etc. And then there is also the concept that as a result of these things, we have freedom and we've maintained freedom. Now the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, came out of slavery into freedom. And that became, the Passover did, became a memorial not only recognizing the fact that they had international freedom, that they had establishment freedom as a new client nation, but it also points out the fact that they have been made free in the spiritual life as well because of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb, His blood on the doorposts. That is typical of what is going to happen in the future with the sacrifice of Messiah. And because of their faith in the coming of the Messiah, they were believers and they were saved. And that is the spiritual freedom that they celebrate as well. All of this is brought over into the concept of the Christian Eucharist. When we look back not only at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes our salvation possible, but we also look at the spiritual freedom that resulted from that. We have great freedom as believers in Jesus Christ to use our assets to advance in the devil's world and to be not only prospered by him spiritually, but also to have wonderful prosperity as those who sustain a client nation. And in addition to that, we can look forward to the prosperity of the eternal future through faith in Christ. All of these things are tied up, and therefore memorial becomes a better idea than just remembrance. There's a lot to remember, and there's a lot to be thankful for, and there's a lot to salute as well. And so anamnesis, meaning memorial, is the idea. Now, point 24, this word does imply remembrance and recollection, but there is more to it than that. It also means to recall doctrinal information from the stream of consciousness and to bring it up in the conscious mind. Now, when therefore we observe the Eucharist, it is to be a stimulus for us to go back to the cross and remember all of these things. The emphasis is on when we have the bread. We hold the bread, it's unleavened, and that reminds us of the impeccability of our Savior and therefore His qualifications to be our substitute. And then when we hold the cup, it reminds us of the price He paid for our redemption, the spiritual death He suffered in our place, the fact that our sins were imputed to Him and judged, and that judgment is no longer in store for us. The issue with us is what think we of Christ for salvation and what think we of doctrine for our spiritual lives. All of this is a part of the recall. This is what comes up in the conscious mind. 25. The Levitical sacrifices were designed as teaching aids so that as the ritual was carried out, each stage would trigger the memory, stimulating recall of the doctrines associated with the sacrifice. Now, of course, the Passover lamb is the one we've been noting. And so every time that this ritual was carried out, it was to serve as a stimulus to memory. They were always required to go back to Egypt. That was, as we've just noted, the young fellow at the table would ask his the host or the father, what does all of this mean? And he would launch off into a brief history of the Jewish people, and he would terminate that with the story of the Exodus. We used to be in slavery, now we're in freedom. Now the whole idea of communion comes into view there, by the way, for everyone centered around this table here is taking part in at least three elements that are pertinent biblically. There is the lamb, the bitter herbs, and there is the matzah. And all of these things remind them of what went on with their forefathers as they came out of Egypt. And they all, by partaking of this particular ceremony, are communing with their forefathers, so to speak. Communing in the sense that they are trying in their own mind to experience in their mind's eye what their forefathers experienced coming out of Egypt. And so it's like a community concept where the generations that have gone before are able to reflect back on what the forefathers accomplished, so that they pretend that they're going back in their memory to what their forefathers experienced. We do the same thing at the Lord's table, in that in our memory, in our mind's eye, based on the doctrine we know, are able to go back to the cross and seek to visualize what our Lord did in our place during those 3 hours on the cross. And that's where communion comes in. Not only are we in fellowship with the Father, we're in fellowship with each other through rebound, and we are in fellowship with all others who have been members of the royal family throughout the church age. And all of these things are brought into view through the elements that bring these things up to the mind's eye and really serve as vectors to jog the memory of the doctrines that we know. So let's go back and review this then. Do this in remembrance of me is the translation given by all three of the major English versions. But the word remembrance is the accusative of purpose from the noun anamnesis, which means memorial. And this word does imply remembrance and recollection, but there is more to it than that. It also means to recall doctrinal information from the stream of consciousness and to bring it up to the conscious mind. 25. The Levitical sacrifices were designed as teaching aids so that as the ritual was carried out, each stage would trigger the memory, stimulating recall of the doctrines associated with the sacrifice. Likewise, 26, so also is the ritual of the Lord's Supper. The elements of unleavened bread and wine are designed as memory triggers to stimulate recall of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread triggers your recall of impeccability and the concepts of His perfection and His qualification to be a substitute. His work has to do with His spiritual death, all of the grace associated with His decision. This would be His reciprocal grace. And all of that, of course, led to being judged for our sins, and that's His work on the cross, and that is symbolized by the cup. Now, these memory tests are to be repeated consistently so that we do not forget to go back to the cross and remember these things. We are to practice the Eucharist consistently. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says how often it should occur, that it should occur every second Tuesday, every second Sunday, rather, or that it should occur every Sunday night, or that it should occur once a year. None of that is mentioned. We only get the verb tense that tells us to do it consistently. And throughout Christendom, there's dependent upon your denomination or what have you, there has been established a consistent observance of this ritual. That's my understanding, I may be wrong about this, that the Catholic Church observes the Eucharist dang near every time they meet. There may be some exceptions there, but I think they're real consistent about this. Almost every time they meet, they have a Eucharist. There are other denominations that will observe the Eucharist every Sunday. And then ours, for example, our church observes it every second Tuesday, and a few exceptions along the way like Easter. But nonetheless, on every occasion, it is being done consistently, and that is what the Scriptures require. Point 27. Now, for example, let's note the Levitical sacrifices. They were repeated each year as the luminaries dictated. And we can note this in a New Testament passage, Hebrews 10, verse 1, which reads, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make perfect those who draw near." Now, if you want to know what that says, hang on, we'll try to do a little work on it. We're talking the Mosaic law here, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come. That's typology. That's shadow Christology. The sacrifices under the Mosaic law were designed to teach Christology, soteriology, hamartiology. You've sinned. You need a Savior. Christ is the answer. Those are your three major doctrines being taught. And shadow Christology is what it's classified here in Hebrews, the shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things. In other words, the shadows are not the reality. And therefore, the shadows can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make perfect those who draw near. The only thing that can make a person perfect is the real sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and they must express their positive volition toward that sacrifice in order to be made perfect, imputation of plus R, as we've studied. The sacrifices of the Old Testament cannot accomplish this. They can only teach about the reality. And that is what is being discussed in Hebrews. And therefore, so everybody will ultimately come to the point to where they understand these doctrines about salvation, about the Messiah, about their sin problem and how it's resolved in the Messiah. The only way to make sure people get that driven home is to keep doing the visual aid over and over. Some are done every year. We're observing those now, the seven that are practiced every year. There are others that are done every month, and some are done every week. For example, the Sabbath. Every Saturday they had sacrifices and they went through their procedures. The same was involved every month, the New Moon Festival. They kicked that off with sacrifices. And there are others. So if you've fouled up and you feel you need a rebound, you bring your animal in, whichever one is specified, you bring your animal in for a rebound offering. Constantly going through these things with visual aid sacrifices. And it was repetition, 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 until everybody got it. And then when people started emphasizing the ritual rather than the reality, that is where they got into religion, and that enabled them to spin off into some of the other religions that surrounded Israel. These people were involved in nothing but raw ritual with no reality, and the Jews who had placed their emphasis on ritual and not reality were drawn to that, which is always the case. You suck in the lie when you go negative to truth. So in the ritual of the Lord's Supper, we have this concept of a memory trigger. The elements of unleavened bread and wine are designed as memory triggers to stimulate recall of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And these memory tests are to be repeated consistently. And we note now in Hebrews 10:1, Levitical sacrifices were repeated each year as the luminaries dictated. Now the colonel has the following commentary on Hebrews 10 verse 1. Here's what he has to say. The Old Testament looked forward and anticipated the cross, and therefore was concerned with shadow Christology. Ritual has been eliminated because the cross is now an historical fact. The New Testament canon has been completed, and communication now comes to us in a different way. We learn about the theological aspects of what Christ accomplished from the Scriptures. We don't need any sacrifice. We need to haul any lambs in here on Passover and cut their throat and carry on like a bunch of fools. We don't need that. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We can, in our own mind's eye, using the loaf and the cup, go back to the cross and review in our mind all of the doctrines that are pertinent there. And we don't have to have a visual aid to do that. So in the Old Testament, the blood was literal. That's the blood of the sacrificial animal. The judgment was symbolic. The animal was not judged at all. The sins simply were atoned for by the sacrifice that was performed. And atonement in the Old Testament may be described, maybe much too basically here, but we'll give it a go. The sins of those in the Old Testament that were atoned for, they really were put in a holding pattern somewhere. Those sins had not been judged yet. So these people really had a problem in that their sins really were not judged. They couldn't be judged until the cross. And that is why they had to go back every year and reaffirm these things, to get it in their mind that every year on Day of Atonement, we've got to go back up there and make these sacrifices so that our sins over the past year can be atoned for, that they too can be put into the holding pattern. And then finally, when the cross actually occurs, all the sins of everyone who has ever lived from Adam down, see, his Adam's way over here at X and way out here at Z is the last sin of the millennium. Y is the cross. So we've got this holding pattern going on until the cross of X sins. And these X sins have to be dealt with. And so here they all are up in a prom chip. And now justice is ready to impute those. It includes the sins of Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you name them, all of David. David had a bunch. All of those are here. Those are X sins that have not yet been judged. And there are the sins that are out here post-cross. These have to be dealt with that have not yet been committed. And so that's Y plus one, we'll call it. These Y plus one sins have to be dealt with. And all of them are in the prom chip, and they are put down on Christ, and He's judged for them. And that wipes both categories out, you see. And the judgment is the issue. Now sin is no longer an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Those before the cross look forward to it and believed. Those after the cross look back to it and believed. The sins have been taken care of, ultimately, tetelestai, by Christ on the cross. So that is the issue there that the colonel makes a point of here. In the Old Testament, the blood was literal. That's the sacrificial animal. The judgment was symbolic. The animal did nothing. In the New Testament, the blood is symbolic. That's the spiritual death of Christ. While the judgment was literal. That's the 3 hours on the cross. Now, because the blood of animals was only a picture of the reality that was yet to come, animal sacrifices themselves were never able to provide salvation, something that only Christ could afford. And therefore, the animal sacrifices were pictures, they were visual aids, and in many ways, typology for what was going to occur. Only Christ is the one who could provide salvation. Now, that passage goes on in Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, meaning these Levitical sacrifices? What does he mean by that? In other words, they have to do this year by year. They do not continually make perfect those who draw near, those who bring the sacrifice into the priesthood. They draw near with their sacrifice, and then year by year these things are taken care of. But it doesn't make them perfect. Otherwise, if it had made them perfect, would they not have ceased to be offering these sacrifices? Why make this sacrifice more than once if it solved the problem? That's what he's asking. Now, there is one sacrifice that solves the problem. That's Jesus Christ. One time only. But what about in the Old Testament with these visual aids? Do they solve the problem? No, they had to do them year by year by year by year, indicating what you're doing here is not solving the problem. It's trying to draw a picture of when the problem will be solved by the Messiah. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, meaning the sacrifices? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed by a substitutionary sacrifice, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, if these things had truly taken care of the sins, then these people would have known it, and they therefore would never have been motivated to bring in another sacrifice. And as a result of that, their consciousness of sin would have been eliminated. It's been taken care of by the animal. But in those sacrifices, he goes on in verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And that's what was happening at the Levitical sacrifices. You were reminded every year you were still sinning and still needed a Savior. 29. The Levitical sacrifices were scheduled on an annual basis and were to teach the doctrines related to eternal salvation to be provided by a coming Messiah. A Messiah yet future. A Messiah that could be identified by prophecy for those who were interested. The shepherds, for example, locked onto that on that first Christmas night. Angelic pass in review was in operation, and Gabriel peeled off and came down and addressed these shepherds, 10 or 12 of them, and said, there is a sign on how you can locate the Messiah. And if you want to go find him, here's what you look for. go find a babe in the city of David wrapped in death clothes and lying in a feeding trough. And those are your signs. Now, head out. And all 12 of them headed out and went and found the babe, the Christ child. Now, they knew what to look for and why. Because they knew the Old Testament prophecies that he would be born in the city of David. Well, where is that? Bethlehem. That's in Scripture. It's prophesied in Micah 5:2. So if you know your Old Testament prophecies, where's the Messiah going to be born? You're going to look in Jerusalem? You're going to look in Nazareth? You're going to look at Hebron? No, you're going to look in Bethlehem. Well, if an angel, namely Gabriel of all people, shows up and says, the Messiah has appeared in the city of David. Ding, but Bethlehem. He's in Bethlehem. And here's how you find him. I'll give you a sign. Wrapped in death cloths, lying in a feeding trough. They said, we got it. We're heading out. Death cloths has to do with the fact he was born to die as our substitute, and we've studied that. The concept of being in a feeding trough, a wooden feeding trough, has to do with the fact that death would occur on the wood, as Peter puts it, or on the cross. And that is a doctrine that has been studied recently. But my point here is that those in the Old Testament had the prophecies to recognize the coming Messiah. They should have known from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 at approximately what time it would occur historically. They should have been wired in. That ought to have been one of those countdown deals, like the big ball on the clock in Jerusalem drops a notch every year, 1 year closer to the Messiah. Everybody ought to have been wired to this. But no, everybody was talking about Daniel and this, that, and the other, but nobody knew Daniel. Nobody paid any attention to Daniel 9. If they had, they could have nailed this thing. And some did, namely the shepherds and others. But the point is the coming Messiah was pictured by these sacrifices. 30. The Eucharist is the lone ritual of the church age whose elements are vectors designed to bring to one's remembrance the doctrines learned regarding the person and work of Christ on the cross. And as we drive all of these doctrines home, then every time you take a Eucharist, there's more for you to remember. There's more for you to memorialize as you hold each element in that period of concentration. Now let's note point 31. These elements are the subject of Paul's comments on the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Here's that passage. When he, that's Christ, had given thanks, that's eucharisteo, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body. This my body is given as a substitute for you to your advantage. Do this in memory of me. Now that's a close quote of Luke 22:19, which we noticed earlier. Verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after the meal, saying, this cup represents the New Testament in my blood, that is the spiritual death that he will die on the cross. As often as you drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me. Now this constitutes a memorial service where those who partake of the elements remember back to the person and work of Christ on the cross and the results of it. Your so great salvation, your spiritual freedom, your eternal future. And that's brought out in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, that brings to your mind's eye the impeccability of the body of Christ, which received the imputation of your sins, and drink the cup, that is, your sins along with all others in human history, being imputed to him and judged. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death until he comes. How often are we to practice this? That's left for us to decide. How long are we to practice this on a consistent basis until he comes? And until he comes is the rapture of the church or the close of the dispensation. Point 32. Whereas the feasts of the Lord were to be observed annually, the observance of the Lord's Supper is to be observed consistently until the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church could occur at any moment, as we well know, but it could be something that does not occur until after our lifetimes. And there's some munchkins in here that probably are not 10 years old. So that would take us way out toward the end of this current century, if everyone in this room is dead and gone before the rapture occurs. Now, my advice on this whole deal is this, that you are to live your life before God as if the rapture would occur tonight. You're to live your life before men as if the rapture would not occur in your lifetime. And that way you'll be right with God and you'll be right with man. The rapture, we have no idea when it will occur. Only the Lord knows. But when it occurs is the time that we can then cancel our observance of the Lord's Supper. We will at that time be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, we are at a spot where we can stop. We will go into Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, when we get back on Sunday morning. And when we do, that will be a springboard to move into a brief study of a doctrine, the seven baptisms in Scripture. And what we're noting with our Lord giving Judas Iscariot and others the matzah dipped in the bitter herbs is the concept that will teach us the baptism of the cross. The question arises, does that mean that the cross with Christ nailed on it has to be immersed in water at some point? Well, of course not. There are seven baptisms in Scripture. There are four of them that are real baptisms and thus are dry. There are three that are ritual baptisms and thus are wet, seven in all. One of which is the baptism of the cross, which is a real baptism and is a dry baptism. But understanding the word baptizo and what it means gives us a good way of understanding what all of that is about. But the baptism of the cross is one of the doctrines that comes out with the matzah dipped in the bitter herb. And we'll note that, kicking it off on Sunday morning. Remember, no Bible class this coming Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the power of the Word, our opportunity to study these things in both Testaments, noting typology, noting near and remote interpretations, noting fulfillment of prophecy and type, all of these things centering around the major doctrines of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His personality, His work on the cross. As we learn more about these things and pull them together, then we learn more and more about your undiminished love for us from eternity past. And understanding that is what will give us the motivation we need to pursue truth as well as to express reciprocity not only to you in personal love, but also to our fellow man in unconditional love. This leads to church unity, the function of the body, the interworkings of spiritual gifts, and our ability as a local church to advance in the devil's world, carrying forward the guide on of Bible doctrine to a fallen and degenerate population. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.